The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our sermon passage is John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Laura. Let me pray. Lord, you only have life-giving words and know how we need them. And our need is great. Father, we don't even know it. We don't even know how great our need is. We need you to be our teacher. We need you to be our Lord. And Father, I just ask that you would be so gracious to us this morning, as you truly are, that you would be gracious to us, that you would unveil yourself to us, that you would give us eyes to see, and you would reveal yourself to us. And I want to pray for each person in the room this morning. We all come through these doors with different things in mind, with different joys and burdens, with different needs. God, I pray that you would speak to each one. I ask that you would please minister to us this morning through your word, through this very interesting scene involving your son and his disciples. And we pray that you would be high and lifted up through this time, somehow, some way, that you would be glorified. We trust that you can do that. We trust that you can do these things. And so we entrust these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, in case maybe you weren't here with us last week, we're back. I guess this seems obvious, but we're back in the Gospel of John. We're back in our sermon series in the Gospel of John, which is called Seeing is Believing. Last week, we heard a message from Pastor Chris Idino. He was essentially just working to bring us back up to speed, looking back over our shoulder at the things that we've already considered in the first 12 chapters of John, and then giving us a little bit of a sneak peek into what's ahead. And I thought it would be important, actually, for me to highlight a few of the things that Pastor Chris mentioned in his message last week that will help us to jump into chapter 13 where we are right now. So the first 12 chapters that we've already looked at have at least two defining features. I'm sure there's more, but there's two that immediately come to my mind, things that show up again and again. One, those early chapters are marked by what you might call the public ministry of Jesus. You know, in other words, all throughout that whole section of 1 through 12, we find Jesus on the move, out in the world. He's engaging with people. He's teaching. He's preaching. He's doing signs and wonders of various kinds. He's challenging the notions of the religious establishment that existed at this time. And here's the gist of all that. Here's another way you could put it. He had a platform. And his platform for his public ministry was that he was going from place to place announcing the coming of God's kingdom into the world, calling people to himself, calling people to repent, to be turned around to the voice of God, and to believe the good news of this coming kingdom. It was a public ministry. And this gets right at the second defining feature of these first 12 chapters. Jesus is essentially saying to all who will listen to him, come. Come and see. Come have a look. Give me a hearing. Because remember, I just said it a second ago, repent. To repent essentially means to be turned around by the voice of God, to have our attention turned to him. And so, I mean, this is why Jesus is saying things all the time, like, for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And then he begins to teach, right? So again, the first 12 chapters were public. They involved a strong invitation to come and see Jesus. At the close of the 12th chapter, we learn that Jesus then, he steps out of the spotlight. He steps out of the public view, and he moves into what you could call a private mode of ministry with his closest disciples. And this is going to be the pattern going forward. This is what we're, as we get through at least chapter 16, this is what we're going to see until eventually Jesus is dragged back into public view again through his trial and through his crucifixion. He's brought into the public sphere that way. In the meantime, we will see him committing himself, committing his time, investing in the private training of his closest friends, of his closest disciples, who will carry on his ministry after he leaves this world. And in this private phase of ministry, the focus will now be the glory of Jesus. This is the other thing. That becomes the most primary thing that comes through in these next four chapters. So he's been saying, come and see, come and see. And from here on out, for those who are continuing on with him, continuing to come and see his close disciples, what they will begin to get an ever-increasing glimpse of is his glory. This is what they will be seeing. And it all begins right here. I mean, chapter 13, verse 1, bang, like we're right into it. Jesus wastes no time. In fact, in this scene that we've got in front of us, it's almost as if he's saying, okay, guys, class is in session. Let's begin. Let's get to it. And in session one, what do we get? We get a glimpse of his glory. That's the title of this morning's message, a glimpse at glory. So what does that look like? What do we see? What do we see here? And to help us answer that question, here are a few things for us to be looking for. One, we get a personal look at this glory. We get a personal look at it. You know, this is a very intimate scene that we've got in front of us. Two, we get a challenging look at this glory. The glory challenges our notions about all sorts of things. It challenges our notions about power, I would say, is the most supreme thing. How else is it challenging? It's demanding. What we have here, it's costly. It's threatening. I mean, we see Satan working hard to try and thwart and the glory of Jesus, to twist it. Third thing that we see, we get a revealing look at this glory. This scene provides great insights into things that have not yet happened. There's a lot of foreshadowing, I guess is how you could put it. And then lastly, so there's four things here, guys, right? Four things. No alliteration. Lastly, we get an invitation into his glory. All right? So coming back around on that, what kind of a glimpse do we get into the glory of Jesus here? We get a personal one, we get a challenging one, we get a revealing one, and then on the back end of all of that, we get an invitation into his glory, to participate in it. Very interesting. So there's a lot here. So let's get into it. So to begin with, we get several clues that what is happening here is of a personal nature. So there's something intimate that's happening here. In verse 1, we read that Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. So in a roundabout way, what's John saying? He's saying Jesus knew that he was going to die. He knew that it was coming. The hour had come is how he puts it. And of course, he doesn't mean a literal hour. He's talking about a significant, imminent moment. And so just in that regard, what's happening here, you could say, is personal. I mean, we're talking about Jesus' life coming to an end. This is very personal. But then immediately following that, John provides a personal insight, something that he would know something about. Speaking of Jesus, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So John was numbered among this small group of people that he's referring to here. And what he's telling us is that while Jesus was in this particular headspace, okay, while Jesus was entertaining the fact that his life would soon come to an end, that death was breathing down his neck, John tells us that he continued to love John. He continued to love his disciples. He continued to prioritize them. He continued, like, even though, like, this huge shadow is casting over his life, he continued to prioritize them, to teach them, to minister to them, to prepare them all the way up to the very end. He didn't let up, okay? How did he do this? How did he love them to the very end? We should ask. And right here in this passage, John gives us a prime example of what that was looking like for these guys. A very significant example. Please look back with me at beginning of verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. So what's going on here? I mean, this may be a bit of a head scratcher because if I had to guess, none of us have been washing anybody's feet using a basin anytime recently. I mean, this is not normal cultural practice for us. I see somebody raising their hand over there. Maybe I'm wrong about that. This is not common practice. So unless you're familiar with this, unless you're familiar with this cultural practice that existed at this time, this is going to sound very odd to you. But here's the thing, though. What Jesus is doing here, it would have been very odd to them as well for very specific reasons. And I've really struggled this week just to come up with a way of highlighting just how absolutely bizarre and unexpected what Jesus is doing here would have been to this group of guys. And I don't think I can do it. That's what I had to conclude. But I do think that Peter helps us out with this. Very helpful. Now, granted, if you know anything about Peter, Peter has a tendency to essentially be pretty extreme. He can be over the top at times, you know. In fact, you see him doing it right here, I think. Jesus is looking to wash Peter's feet. Peter says, Jesus, you can't. No way. No way, Jose. You cannot wash my feet. And then just a moment later, Peter's like, head to toe, wash me. You know, just like from one extreme all the way over to the other in like seconds flat. However, his initial response, I would argue, is actually not that extreme of a response. I think it's actually pretty reasonable. Like, no way, Jose, is a very reasonable response to Jesus, considering what Jesus was about to do. Because in this cultural context, a teacher would not do this. Like, a teacher would not wash their pupils' feet. The pupils wouldn't even wash one another's feet. You know, they would not interact with one another in these kinds of ways. It was not kosher, if you want to put it in Jewish terms, because this was a service. Foot washing was a regular thing, but it was a service that was reserved for a servant, not for a teacher, not for a pupil even. They wouldn't have washed each other's feet. So This flew right in the face of their cultural rules and values. Because again, this sort of service in this time of place was reserved for those, I'm going to just put this a little bit differently, those whose societal status would have been as far away from VIP status as you could possibly get. And so in the mind of Peter and the others, the Messiah would have had no business whatsoever engaging in this kind of an act with anyone, let alone with his own disciples. This would, you know, they would have seen this as being grossly beneath him. Okay. And so this is an outrageously odd and confounding move on the part of Jesus. But Jesus knowingly chooses to do this. Now, how is this personal? I think that that's a question worth asking, because I'm suggesting that this is personal in some way. How is this personal? And it isn't so much the act itself. I don't want you to get the wrong idea of what I mean. I don't think that's intended to be the personal thing here. We might think of it that way. Like in our contemporary Western mindset, like somebody like touching our feet, like let alone washing them, you know, to us seems like a really intimate, personal kind of thing. Like, yo, what are you doing? But this was normative to them. So I don't think it was that. What makes this personal is that Jesus is serving them. He's setting aside his VIP status here in order to meet their need. He's not thinking of himself. He's not thinking of the cultural values. He's not thinking of his reputation. He's thinking of them in what they need. And in that way, this is a personal act of love. He's serving them. He's teaching them. He's preparing them through this act. He's training them. This is about them. And in that way, he's making it personal. He's loving them to the very end in this way. This is a primary example of how he's doing this. But what is he teaching them? If that's a big part of this, what is he teaching them in the midst of all this? What's the big idea? The answer is a lot. There's a lot going on here. This is actually very complex. I don't think that I can even touch on all that's coming through this morning in the time that we've got, but we'll give it a shot. But one of the most complicated things about this is that what he's teaching them is just like so totally counterintuitive to them. It's evidenced by Peter's response. It didn't compute. It didn't make any sense for him. Jesus in this moment is challenging our most common natural notions of how things are supposed to go. And this brings us into our second point now. Now, not only do we have a personal look at glory here, we've got a challenging look at his glory. So let's go back to verse 3 again. There's a very important connection that we need to make that we haven't made yet. John tells us that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning God. Verse 4, so knowing this, with this in mind, that God has placed all power into his possession, what does he do with it? What does he do with that power? Does he cast out Judas? He's got the foresight to know what he's doing. Does he overpower and overrun Satan? Just he has foreknowledge of this as well. Does he do this? He doesn't. In fact, as far as Judas is concerned, I think we have reason to believe that he washes Judas's feet in this occasion. So what does he do? Verse 4. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is what he chooses to do with his power. This is what he chooses to do with the power he possesses. He doesn't do the thing that we might think that he would do. And this is hard because for many of us, we know this story, so we know how it goes. But what if we didn't know? What might we imagine is, you know, the thing that is going to come around in verse 4? Would we assume this? I don't think that we would. Now, please don't get the wrong idea about what I'm trying to emphasize here. I'm not simply trying to say that Jesus is a really profound teacher in a peacenik, okay? And that, you know, the big moral of the story here is that we all need to, you know, listen to Teacher Jesus and go out and spread peace in the world. I'm not trying to say that. But this is part of the challenge, though. This is because what we do know of Jesus is that he is a profound teacher. This is true. He is the Prince of Peace. This is true. And if we would follow him and be his disciples, he does call you and I to go and do likewise. Then this is how this passage actually ends off. He sends them out to do likewise. But there's more to it than that. If we want to accept this challenge, the challenge that this passage puts in front of us, we need to see what this passage reveals to us about Jesus. Because he's so much more than a profound teacher and a peacenik. He may be those things, but he's much more than those things. This brings us into our third point, a revealing look at this glory. Now, I said at the beginning of this message that much for the remainder of John's gospel, the focus is going to be on glory, specifically on the glory of Jesus. I use glory in the title of my message. I use glory in all of the points of my message. But what does this mean? What does this mean? And to me, anyhow, glory is one of those biblical terms, one of those biblical concepts that is really hard to get a grasp of. It's very hard to understand. It's difficult to explain to others. But here's a very simple definition of biblical glory. It's not complete, but it's an awfully good start, I think. This theologian Sam Storms, this is at the top of your time of reflection, he puts it like this. He says, glory is the beauty of God unveiled. Glory is the beauty of God unveiled. Sometimes, how many of you have ever been to an art exhibit? Okay, a couple of us. Sometimes at our art exhibits, when an artist is going to debut like a new piece of some kind, they'll sometimes have it covered up. You know, maybe like they'll have it on a table in the center of the gallery, or like on a prominent wall or something like that. And at a particular moment when a group of people are all gathered around, the artist will then unveil their work, right? They'll pull the cloth off. They'll remove the cloth. And it's intended, when this happens, it's intended to be a kind of a glory moment, a moment when everyone gets a glimpse of something profound, something new in the world, something that didn't exist and now does, something to behold. Now sometimes when you see this piece of art, if you've ever attended something like this, it may not seem very profound. It may not seem very beautiful and glorious to you. You know, sometimes people walk away disappointed. They walk away like muttering things under their breath, like, how much did we pay to go to this thing? You know, like, you call that art? I could sneeze something better than that, you know? My kids could do, you know, on their worst day could, you know. Makes me think of Jackson Pollock. Anybody know who Jackson Pollock is? He's the guy who drizzled paint on big canvases. I happen to be a fan of Jackson Pollock. I like his stuff. But I understand why people might not. But, I mean, same thing. I mean, people for more than half a century now have been saying his stuff looks like somebody sneezed. But what's happening here, though? Coming back to Jesus, this is something totally different. Jesus is unveiling himself here. He's unveiling himself. He's been saying, come and see. And all along the way, he's been, you know, we've been getting a glimpse of his glory. A glimpse here, a glimpse there. This seems to be like a big reveal moment. I think that this is a unique occasion. In fact, Jesus quite literally unveils himself to this small group of disciples. He disrobes. He removes his outer garments, we're told, and then he wraps himself in a towel. But you could say that he wraps himself in a new identity. Isn't that what he did here? I mean, like, I'm not going to do this, guys. I'm not going to do this, okay? But if I was to remove my outer garments this morning, fear not, I won't. I wouldn't do that. But if I were, and if I were to then put on a clown suit, okay, what would you guys think? What would you guys say? You guys would probably say something like, yep, that's about right. That fits. But no, I mean, hopefully, you know, what you would say is, oh, Doug's pretending to be a clown. Doug's pretending to be a clown. How funny. But Jesus right here, he's not playing pretend. Like, this isn't a gimmick. Rather than that, he's unveiling a bit of his glory. He's letting a little of it shine through. He's uncovering what was already there, what's been there all along, because God has always been serving us. He's always been providing for us. In a sense, you could say he's always been washing our dirty feet, and we've never deserved it, but it's within him. It's within God to act in these kinds of ways. In other words, this isn't a sleight of hand. This isn't a circus trick. This isn't some kind of active manipulation to get us to be more peaceful people. It runs so much deeper than that. What we get a glimpse of here is an aspect of the essence of who God actually is. It's a display of how God chooses to exercise his power that he has. It's not the only way that he displays his power. He displays his power in other ways. But I do believe that this is his preferred way of exercising his power in the world. And the main reason why I feel so confident in saying that is because I believe that this is a glimpse of what's to come. There's a foreshadowing here. This scene points us to the cross, which is the pinnacle of God's glory and essence. Notice what Jesus says to Peter, beginning in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," Peter said, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Do you hear how serious that is? Like, Jesus is after something and Peter's not getting it. What comes later? How will Peter truly be washed? What is Jesus talking about? The next time that we see Jesus in the public eye, it will be others who disrobe him. What do? They remove his clothing. They cast lots for his garments. They make a mockery of him. They dress him up. They give him a new identity. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They mock him as a powerless pretender king, right? And he'll be unveiled before the world upon a cross. And it won't be because cruel men have overpowered him. It will only be because he has willingly put himself into their hands. And we see this reflected in this passage right here. There's a lot going on here. Like I said, Jesus momentarily takes on the garb of a servant. And then notice how this passage ends, verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, put his clothes back on, and returned to his place. It's an interesting turn of phrase. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." I mean, you see this right here. This is kind of like a passion play almost. In a way, he's acting out what will take place later at Calvary. He'll lay down his life as a servant, and then he'll take it back up as Lord. This is a glimpse of how Jesus, in cooperation with the Father, in cooperation with the Spirit, will choose to wield his power. In a little bit, if you looked ahead for our confession of faith, we're going to be reciting a portion of Philippians chapter 2 together. Most scholars believe that what's inserted there that we'll recite together is actually a hymn. It was one of the earliest hymns of the early church, that they would actually sing this together. In other words, if this is true, if they're right about that, this was significant to them. They saw this as being super important, so important that they put it to music so that they could memorize it, so they could use it as a platform to worship from it. And just listen to what it tells us. Listen to how this goes. I'm going to read it. "Though he," Jesus, "was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." And in case that's confusing, I'll just say what I think that is being said here is that he didn't regard equality with God as a thing that he should be like desperately clinging to, that he couldn't let go of. "He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. So in this scene, we've gotten a personal glimpse at the glory of Jesus. We've gotten a challenging glimpse. We've gotten a revealing glimpse. And now one more thing. I'm going to be very brief on this. An invitation into his glory. I think it's critical that we see this. Notice how Jesus concludes this unique gathering that we've got here. Picking up in verse 14, he says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." So Jesus says, come and see. And right here, he seems to be saying, now go and do. Go and do likewise. I mean, these guys are coming further in. They're following him all the way. And Jesus is loving them all the way to the end. And what he seems to be saying here, I think, is, this, guys, I'll be leaving soon. This is the way. This is the way forward. This is the pattern that I'm setting for you. This is how I will glorify the Father. This is how you can glorify me, if that's what you're aiming to do. And what's good for the master is good for the servant. If this is my glory, then I invite you to share in it with me. I invite you to participate in it with me. So simply put, this is a way, what we see them doing here, and I don't mean literally busting out basins and washing one another's feet. What I'm talking about is us caring for one another, serving one another, setting aside our glory, setting aside ourselves in order to, you know, prioritize one another and to serve God together. So this is a way for us to continually uphold his glory and to participate in it. He invites us to both experience it and to share it. You've heard me say this kind of thing before. What we see here, it's not a static thing. It's you can't hold it back. Peter tried to. He's just like, oh no, you don't. Nope, this needs to happen, Peter. So it's uncontainable. It's God's intention that it would break out into the world over and over again. It's God's intention that it would break out in our lives and in for us to share in it with one another and for us to share it with others. So I think this is really encouraging, just to see this, to get this glimpse of Jesus, of who he really is. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for, it's so much more than a lesson, Father. Thank you for this glimpse of the glory of Jesus. Like I was saying, this is a very hard thing for us to grasp. This is a very hard thing for us to understand, let alone explain. So be our teacher. Continue to teach us. Give us teachable hearts. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.